Again, that's 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. The word of the Lord.
Well, I hope if you have not gone outside that you repent immediately again for your sin against God and your own soul. And you might find one of these. Check this out. This is not a fan. That's a leaf. Bigger than my baby. But anyway, I always wanted to use sermon props, and I'm never creative enough, so there you go. We're in the middle of this book, 1 John, and John was a guy who started following Jesus as a teenager, and he was a little rough around the edges. He was a guy who was very direct, very harsh, erred way on the truth side, always seemed to kind of have an opinion. And as he began to follow Jesus, he began to change, which is exactly what happens when you begin to follow Jesus. You change. And so he changed. And he didn't change in that he lessened the truth quotient, but what he picked up was the love quotient, so much so that he is literally called in church history the apostle of love. And God picked him, chose him, to be one of the human authors of the scripture. John wrote the Gospel of John under divine inspiration. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And so God picked this guy and gave him a message. And we see probably his theology best articulated as with regard to the local church in 1 John. And he talks about this message in chapter 1. He says, this is the message that we announced to you, that God is light. And he begins to talk about loving God. And then in our text, which was started off in chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message, love people. So all John is doing, and I hope you see this, he's simply unpacking the great commandment. One time, some people came to Jesus and said, there's 10 commandments, too many, we can't remember. Help us out, summarize. And Jesus said, fine, love God and love people. That's all you need to do. Love God. Love people. 1 John is simply an unpacking of that. It's over and over again. Love God and love people. Many concepts, different metaphors, same message. Love God, love people. Now, the order is important. Okay? Love God, then love people. Loving God, then, is the means by which we love people. It's the fuel. It's the power by which we love people. So we have to get the message right about who God is so that we can love him, so that then we can love people. Which is why in the history of the church, what you see is the church articulating what it believed very clearly. A lot of people don't like that, but it was very important for the early Christians, and I think it's very important for faithful Christians to articulate exactly what it means to be Christian. Right? And the way the early church did it was with creeds, like the Apostles' Creed that we're going to say together. If you believe in Jesus, I encourage you to participate in this. We're going to read this together. If you're not sure, it's okay. You can just kind of hang with us, or you can read along if you want. But this is the Apostles' Creed. We're going to read it together. Let's read it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Now, this creed highlights the message of Christianity. It's a nutshell of what Christians believe, what it means to essentially be Christian. Now, you get lost in all the language and kind of all the old school phraseology. But what the church has done since then is articulate what the church believes, the essence of what it means to be Christian, in what are called the fundamentals. Now, don't think fundamentalist, think fundamentals. The fundamentals are basically five doctrines that the church has said, this is what it means to be Christian, to believe these things. The first one is that God is a Trinity. We saw that in the creed, that God is one what and three whos. One essence, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? God then is relational. God then is personal. If you have a God that only is unipersonal, God does not love until he creates. But our God, being a Trinity, has loved for eternity. And so love is just a spillover of who he is. It's in his character. It's in his nature to love. Loving the Father, loving the Son, loving the Spirit. All of them in mutual community forever. That's one. Two, that the Scripture is our final authority with regard to faith and practice. That we submit to the Scripture. That we don't stand over Scripture as if we're the authority. We stand under the Scripture because it's the authority. Thirdly, that Jesus was born uniquely of a virgin. That Jesus lived perfectly without sin. And that Jesus died brutally. He took our sins upon himself. He absorbed God's wrath that should have been directed towards us. And that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is literal. Very important. Jesus did not just rise in the hearts of the disciples. He rose from the grave. He was dead. Dead. Really dead. And he rose again, conquering sin, death, and hell. And that heaven and hell, by the way, are realities, eternally speaking. Now, these are what are called first order doctrines. This is what is essential to be Christian. There are secondary doctrines like views on baptism, how the church is governed, and even tertiary or third order doctrines. Things like, you know, what do you believe about the end of times? Christian liberty. Now, secondary and third and tertiary things are important, but they're not essential to what it means to be Christian. But the fundamentals are important and are essential to what we hold dear as Christians. And why do I labor this point? For a lot of reasons. It has everything to do with how you live your Christian life and how you love as a Christian. Because your belief always is extended out into your behavior. What you practice is a result of your theology. What you believe about God comes through your life. And so if we're going to talk about today loving other people, you have to get your doctrine of God right. You have to understand what the Scripture teaches. What's on the inside is going to come out biblically, is what we see over and over again. And that's why in John, he gives us these tests to help us discern if we are in fact a Christian. Chapter 1, the test is, do you know your own sin? Do you understand your own darkness? Do you see it as a problem? Do you understand that most of the time when there's problems in your life, you look around for somebody to blame and you need only to find a mirror? That you're the problem most of the time because of your sin. And you're not a victim. You're a sinner by nature and you're a sinner by choice. And that's a test to understand if you're truly Christian. Do you understand that? You understand that? It gets into chapter 2. It gets worse because he says if you're a Christian, you're going to do what God says. You're going to obey the commandments. And we learn later in chapter 5, those commandments for a Christian are less and less and less burdensome. Meaning you don't just obey because you have to, you obey because you want to. And then in chapter 2, he teases it and really gets us into our passage today. He says, you know you're a Christian if you love difficult people. You love the unlovable. You love people even in the middle of their own sin and darkness. That is a perfect segue to verse 11 of chapter 3. Look at it with me. This is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Stop right there. This is another extension of what John has been telling us the whole book. Simply this: righteous people do righteous things, unrighteous people do unrighteous things. Okay, that's one application. There's another we'll get to later. Verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, this passage, guys, is about love and hate. Love and hate. Now, he doesn't define what hate is. He talks about it as metaphorically, it's darkness. But because he's going off the great commandment, what Jesus said, I think it's not a stretch for us to go back and say, well, how did Jesus define hate? That's probably how John is talking about hate. And you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you go back to Matthew 5. Jesus clearly defines what hate is. There's basically three levels, Jesus says. One, John mentions, is a murderer, where you kill somebody, right? The next is when you're angry, which means you want to kill somebody, but you don't, right? You lack courage, or you're just not a person who follows through. I don't know, but you're angry, right? You're angry enough for them wanting them to die. Third level is when you call someone, Jesus says, raka, or fool. The word literally means you're just a stupid nobody. I could care less about you. I think that's what John is getting at when he talks about hate here in context. The Bible uses those two words as to how we relate to people, love and hate. We don't like those polarities. We like something a little more safe, something in the middle. So we say things like and dislike, friend and acquaintance, right? Or we've taught our kids to say when anything green touches their plate around dinner time, not to say, I hate asparagus, but rather, asparagus is not my favorite, right? So we love to soften. We love to make things benign. We love to take the edge off. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says you love someone or you hate them. Hate is really the only alternative to love. Hate equals walking in darkness. Hate equals death. Now, we're going to see this in chapter 4, but I'm going to go ahead and spill it now because I want you to start thinking about it in the next few weeks. And this should mess with you if you're trying to follow Jesus. The person you love the least is the most that you love God. The person you love the least is the most you love God. Another way to say it is, no, notice I didn't say the person you hate because you're not ready to admit that yet. The person you love the least is the most that you love God. The degree of love that you have for the person, I'll use the word now, the degree of love you have for the person you hate is the same degree of love you have for God. Now, I'll show you a very uncomplicated chart. It gives you a peek into how my brain works. We have love for people and love for God. Now, you say, why is it only 1 to 5? Because we didn't have enough room on the slide for 1 to 10. But if it bothers you, multiply by 2, okay? 5 is on the love people side, you're going to buy a burial plot. 2. And you want that person next to you, okay? You love them. Love them, right? 1 is you could care less if they lived or died. Okay? 5 on the God love side is Mother Teresa, externally speaking. You give up everything and live your life for the poorest of the poor. Okay? 1 is you could pretty much care less if God existed or not. You hope he doesn't because you don't really want to submit. And so you're just kind of going about your life. What this text and others seem to indicate, as we're going to see in 1 John, is whatever level that you love people at, that's the level you love God at. So if you could care less about somebody, let's put that at a 2. That's your level of love for God. The way you love people reveals the level at which you really love God. John's point here is this. If you're a Christian, you're going to be growing in your love for people. You're not going to be more bitter, you're going to be less. You're not going to hold more grudges, you're going to let them go. More and more and more and more, you're going to become a loving person, proving that you're actually growing in your love for God. You won't just be able to love people. You won't just think about loving people. You won't just have a little fuel in the love engine. You actually, practically will love people concretely more and more and more. It will happen. Well, what's love? We defined hate. What is love? Well, love, there's four Greek words for love, typically mainly translated in the New Testament. You'll just see the word love, but there's four words behind it. One of the word is storge, which simply means family love. Okay, so this is the kind of love you're going to have to exhibit here in a couple weeks at Thanksgiving with your crazy aunt, your strange uncle, your overbearing parents, your competitive sibling that all drive and annoy you and make you glad you moved out of the house. All those kind of issues, you get to be around those, but you love them. Why? They're your family. And you just love them because you love them, and they're blood, right? And you can make fun of them, but if anybody else makes fun of them, you're after them, right? Because that's my crazy uncle. Don't talk about him, right? That's storge love. Okay, and so then the next level of love is, next example of love is the word philos, right? That word means simply, I love you, like friendship love, like I love you, we have history, we're friends, like high school buddy, like college frat brother, that kind of thing, sorority sister. Then there is eros love, and that's romantic love, okay? John doesn't use that word, those three words. He uses the word agape, which mainly in the New Testament refers to how God loves, but it also refers to the way people love who know God, agape love. He defines agape love. Look in verse 16 with me, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You should know 1 John 3:16 the way you know John 3:16. You lay down your life. Down through the ages, Christians have always loved like this. They've always laid their lives down. Historian and sociologist Rodney Stark documents the writings of a first century secular historian with regard to how Christians dealt with the plague that was happening. You get this plague, more than likely, you're going to die. You're going to die. Now listen to how he writes about what was going on in the cities in the Greco-Roman Empire. The doctors were quite incapable of treating the disease. People became afraid to visit anyone, and as a result, thousands of people died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through lack of any attention. The bodies of the dead were heaped one on top of another, and half-dead creatures could be staggering about in the streets. So in the streets, you had dead people stacked up, and then people with the disease about to die, walking around, almost ready to die. The catastrophe was so overwhelming that people became indifferent to every rule of morality. Many pushed sufferers away, even their own relatives, often throwing them into the streets before they were dead, hoping to avert contagion. So here's what's happening. Grandma gets sick. Little sister gets sick. We don't want us to get sick. We're putting them out of the house for them to die alone. Here's what the Christians did. Most Christians during the plague showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ's name. And many departed their life serenely. They died happily, for they were infected by their neighbors, and they cheerfully accepted their pains. They lost their lives in this manner, and many elders and pastors did as well. What do? They laid their lives down for the brothers in their cities. Now, not as dramatic, but have you noticed the proliferation, hard word to say, of hospitals that were started by Christians in our city? You notice? It's Saint something or another, almost every hospital. You know why? Christians started those hospitals. I'll take the two hospitals where my kids were born. Give some mad props to St. John's and St. Luke's real quick. So St. John's was started in 1871. Why? Because they wanted to help women and children. And it turned into a hospital. St. Luke's, 1866. The mission was to provide health care for all who could not afford it. And so they literally started their hospital and a cholera epidemic broke out and they were there to treat people. They still operate in North St. Louis, a pediatric care center, and provide medical treatment for people who can't afford it, right? Christians have always done this. My buddy Joe. Joe is a multi-millionaire. He's where most of us want to be. He can just kind of do what he wants. But he went to India and he got wrecked by the reality that there's still no telling how many thousands, hundreds of thousands of people with leprosy, a curable disease. And so Joe is in 50 leper colonies now. They all have to live separate from people. People don't want to be around them. And we just had some folks from our church go down there. And Joe said, you know what, we're going to treat you medically, but also there's a ton of orphans because of this, so we're going to start a school for the orphans. And also there's a ton of old people who have been kicked out and left alone to die. We're going to care for them too. And so Joe's just taking his free time, multimillionaire, do whatever he wants, and he's pouring his life into India. Why? Because he knows that someone laid down their life for him. And so he's going to do it. Over and over and over again, this is what Christians do. This is what Christians do. It's just what it means to be a Christian. They look at brokenness and they go, somebody ought to do something about that. And I guess I'm the church, so I'm that somebody. So I'm going to go do something about that. Now, what are you going to do, though? We're in the 21st century. You're not a multimillionaire. See, you've already let yourself off the hook on that one, right? Oh, he's a multimillionaire. That's not me. See how we do that? Isn't that funny? What are you going to do? You can't replicate, you know, the plague. Swine flu does not count. Although, interesting little parenthetical statement. Notice our reaction to swine flu. Right? Some of you have become fist bumpers. Not because you're cool, hip, and trendy, but you don't want to touch people. So instead of shaking their hand, you do the fist bump thing now. I wish, don't you wish, you had invested and figured out a way to be a part of the hand sanitizer revolution? I mean, think about what that's done to people. Now imagine if there was a real plague. What would we do? Just something to think about, something to pray about. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to lay some things out. The hardest one first, and then kind of in descending order, we'll get to the lowest cookies on the shelf in a minute. But I want you to consider this. I've met a couple people. One of my good pastor friends, Andrew Vandermoss, he's a pastor at Crossroads Presbyterian in Maplewood. If you live in Maplewood, you should go to his church, be a part of the mission there. He's an awesome guy. And then another guy, Russell Moore, who's written a book called Adopted for Life. And both of these guys, by their own example and by their teaching, are really challenging the church with regard to adoption. November is National Adoption Month. Now, hear me out for a second. Consider this for yourself. There are 143 million orphans in the world. That's half the population of the United States, roughly. For every 47 people, there's one orphan. Okay? In the United States, there's about 500,000 kids in foster care. 500,000. Meaning they're legally removed from their parents. Total kids waiting to be adopted, legal orphans, is the term, 130,000. Now, let me keep narrowing it in. St. Louis City. Total kids in foster care, 977. Total kids waiting for someone to adopt them, waiting for a loving family, 350. St. Louis County, total kids in foster care, 815. Total kids waiting for adoption, 202. Grand total, metro area, 2,069. Foster care, total kids waiting for adoption, 650. Now, Darren, are you saying that I should adopt? No, I'm saying you should consider it. I think you should really consider it, especially if you're a young couple. Now, people have asked us, we just had our fourth baby, and we get looks in like grocery stores. Why do you have all those kids? I'm like, it's just math. If two go bad, we got two, right? We replace ourselves in a good way, right? But it's weird to have a bunch of kids in our society. People don't know what to do with you. It's just really interesting. People say, well, are you done having children? Like, please, like, they don't say please, but like, please be done having children. I'm like, well, we might be done biologically, probably are, but we can't say at this point that God has let us off the hook when we look at these numbers. We can't just discount it. It's an option. And all I'm saying to you, If you're married, it ought to be an option. If you're an empty nester, maybe you're not an adopter, but that's the best place to put a foster kid, actually. Right? I just heard about a story from if I said his name, you'd know him. Very popular guy in our city. He and his wife, older children, they went and adopted a couple young kids. They just got wrecked in an orphanage. So consider that. All right, take a breath. It gets a little easier. Serve with Mission St. Louis, secondly. Affordable Christmas is coming up. Basically what that is we minister to 150, 200 families. We buy toys so that they can purchase them very cheaply so we don't take away their dignity and just give it to them for their kids to have a good Christmas. But it isn't just like Christmas time. It's relationship time because we get to know these families and we've been building relationships with them through Mission St. Louis. And so that's an opportunity. Here's the question you got to start wrestling with because you're getting ready to get nailed. You understand that? You're probably not even prepared for it. You're just getting over your sugar high from Halloween. You're getting ready to get nailed because consumerism is coming at your heart fast. They're putting up decorations in the stores. The commercials are starting to kick in. The voluminous amount of stuff in the paper and ads, and it's all coming for you, saying, buy, the economy's better, spend money. Here's my challenge for you. This is the question you need to wrestle with. How can I spend less so that we can give more? You should spend less so that you can save more, and that's what everybody should do. But if you're a Christian, you should spend less so that you can give more. Affordable Christmas, real easy way to do that. Another thing that's happening today, actually, right now, there's about 100 people missing from church. They have an excused absence. You know why? Because they're being the church. What we found out is from St. Louis Children's Division, they're taking kids out of homes, not because the parents are neglectful, but because the apartment is so crappy. Literally, now let me just give you a little lesson real quick on what's happened in our city. 1950, 950,000 people lived in St. Louis. Year 2000, 300,000 people lived in St. Louis City. Massive hemorrhage to the suburbs. Okay? One of the worst in our nation as far as that kind of migration. Now, you know what got left when all the people moved? All the properties. You know who bought a lot of those properties? Slumlords. You know what immigration does when they send people to various cities? They look for cheap housing. Okay? And so a lot of these folks, a lot of these new immigrants, a lot of these poor income families are in housing where there's lead paint on the wall. The little babies are eating lead paint. There's cockroaches the size of cats. I mean, it's awful. And so they're going in going, this is not a good environment for a child. And so what 100 people are doing today is they're being a part of the solution to that in the neighborhoods that Mission St. Louis is ministering to. So we're going to fix these places so kids can come home and be with their parents. Right? And you could, here's the skill level. Like carpenter, very skilled to like me. Which means I can carry stuff, right? So anywhere, if you can carry stuff and like do something, you can be a part of that, right? Can you read? Then you can read to a little kid at Adams School and help them up their reading level, which is very, very low, right? Jump in. On our homepage, there's a flash for Mission St. Louis. Click on it. You'll find out tons of information. All right, this is put the cookies on the low shelf now. Be a good neighbor. Be a good neighbor. Let me tell you how you do that. Certainly, it's just being kind and courteous and being open and having people over to your home or your apartment or your loft or your condo or your dorm. It's being welcoming. All that is assumed, okay? Let me tell you, though, in almost every context that you live in, there are two kinds of people. One is there's a mayor, M-A-Y-O-R. Okay, now, they don't have an official title. They might have a T-shirt, but they don't have an official title. But they are the mayor of that community, meaning they know everything. They know what's going on. They can tell you who lived in your house before you did, right? They can tell you all the politics in the neighborhood. They know about everything. Go to them and ask this question. What does our neighborhood need? What does our apartment complex need? Right? What would make it better? Now be ready when you ask the question because they'll tell you with some degree of detail, probably. Get to know the mayor. Also, get to know the scourge of your neighborhood. If you're renting a house or you own a home, it's the guy that doesn't mow his yard, right? If you're in some kind of apartment or dorm complex, it's the apartment or the dorm that smells like potatoes or something, right? Just something people don't want to be around. These people, the scourge in my neighborhood, it's a sex offender. Okay. And everybody knows, all that stuff's published and everybody finds out. And this specific person, sexually assaulted a child. Okay. How many kids does Darren have? Four, three girls. So I'm a little sensitive to that, as are my neighbors who have this whole thing about this person. And so there's little calling things that happen. There's a whole community that's developed to protect us from this person in our neighborhood. Now, I don't disagree with it necessarily. But you know what people who are sexual offenders are in our society basically? They're modern day lepers. Now, if you get leprosy, that's not your fault. If you're on that list, it's you did something. So I'm not equivocating that. I'm saying how they're treated. They're treated like lepers. So I want to just protect my kids and avoid that guy. And maybe plot for something bad to happen, like some of our. I really want to, and I have specific legal, political thoughts about what we might do with folks like that, but I'm not going to share those now. But here's what I can't get away from, verse 16. I'm supposed to lay my life down. This person is made in the image of God. And so I'm going, okay, man, Lord, do you really want me to go talk? Yeah, I think so. Especially now that after I busted myself in the sermon, I got to go, right? But there is a person like that where you live. Get to know them. This really was a sermon prop. You have these things everywhere. I hope they're not this big. This is a little scary, but a tree is like 90 feet tall. It's unbelievable, but the kit this came from. But you have these things, and they exist for a time. Go buy a rake and help your neighbor rake their yard. I don't own a rake. I live in an apartment. Fine. Go. There's somebody on your block that needs their leaves raked. I guarantee it. There's a park. There's something where you could go and bring your buddies. You're like kids again out there. I've done it. It's hilarious. It's fun. Figure out something in your neighborhood that's practical, that a need that you could meet, and go meet it. That's what being a good neighbor is. It's not rocket science. You look at the broken areas of your neighborhood, even if it's just leaves, they're going to... See, this is how things happen. Somebody leaves their leaves on their yard, then their grass dies. Right? Then there's puddles that are formed. Then in the summer, mosquitoes form in the... I mean, there's some of that stuff that we could do something about. Right? You could coach a little league team. They always need... You ex-athletes, quit talking about your glory days and go make somebody else have glory days. Go coach. Take some time. Go to your pastors in your neighborhood. I mean, find the mayor, find the scourge, find the pastors. Hopefully the pastor won't be the scourge. But sometimes they're the mayor. And say to this pastor, how could I help? Some of you get so connected with your pastor that you'll actually go to church in your neighborhood. What a thought. Wouldn't that be great? If people actually worshiped where they lived, it'd be ideal. But just say, what needs fixing around here? What could happen? Right? Have your neighbors over for food. We don't do that anymore. You realize that's just been lost. Our homes are fortresses. Right? Not foyers. Go to the pubs, the restaurants, the coffee shops in your neighborhood and get to know the waiters, the waitresses, the baristas. Go there regularly. Ask for the same waitress or waiter. Sit in their section. My son and I have done this. My son and I go to this place probably a couple times a month. And he loves it because there's a big train mural painted in this restaurant. He loves trains. I love it because he eats free. Okay? And we've gotten to know this waitress, and she's from New York, and she's got that thick Bronx accent. It's wonderful. I just make her talk about stuff. I know what I'm going to order, but I make her go through it all just to listen to her talk. Right. We got to know her, found out second time there. She basically spills that. She doesn't know I'm a pastor. I always hide that as long as I can, except on airplanes, which makes people awkward, which I kind of like, but normally I hide it. And she just said, yeah, my husband just divorced me, moved me to Missouri, and now I'm stuck here because he won't move. My kids are here. It's our kids. Oh, that whole thing. I don't know what I'm going to do. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to connect her with some sharp ladies in our church as I get to know her. She's great, right? And every time I go there, I ask for her. So that you can do the same thing, build relationships. But you know what that means? That means you have to be more concerned about the person than your steak being done like you think it should be done. That means you got to be more concerned about the waiter's heart than just if they got your water filled right. Do you sense in your own heart how you've just kind of devolved spiritually? And you go in and you just expect to be served. And then you totally forget that's a person made in the image of God, that God could have brought me here in his sovereignty this day to encourage. Here's the thing I found out with waitresses, waiters, baristas. If you ask them sincerely, how they're doing, they will answer you sincerely. They will answer you. If you're just making small talk, they're attuned to that. They know that, and they're just going to say fine or make up some excuse. But if you ask them, look in their eye and say, how are you doing? They will answer you honestly. And some of you are like, that's exactly why I'm not going to ask them how they're doing. And let me just say, that is not permitted if you're a Christian. But that's a good neighbor. That's a good neighbor. One guy said about my buddy's church, I don't believe what you people believe, but if you left the neighborhood, number one, we would all weep. Number two, we'd have to raise taxes. You guys add so much value to our neighborhood that we don't know what we would do without you emotionally and financially. Now, I want to spin that. He was talking about a church, a location, and what they had done. But that's right. But you're the church. You're the church. So what would happen if you laid down your life, that you went into the restaurant, that you went to your neighborhood, that you went to where you work, and you said, I'm going to lay down my life today for these people? Well, what it will do is it will explode all the categories of the opponents of Christianity that are near and around your life as you live that way. Because what everybody does is they try to make us this politically or that politically. They try to tie us to some social agenda. They try to make us fundamentalist, like terrorists. That's one side. They all do that. But when you love like that, that just explodes all those categories. They don't know what to do with you. Because you're not letting go of your message. You're still believing the Bible, all the hard stuff, all the stuff that makes people mad. But you're loving like Jesus, and they just don't have categories. And so they look and they say, I don't believe anything, or I might want to believe that. Who are these people? I've never seen anything like this. That's the same response people had about Jesus. Now, let me warn you, that will not take away the offense of the gospel. So you'll be tempted. I'll just go love people, and that'll make Jesus really attractive to them. There's still a cross. And Jesus was the best neighbor there ever was, and they put him on a cross. Which is why in verse 13 says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if you're Abel trying to do the right thing and Cain tries to kill you. Okay? But most of the time, what I've found, even the opponents of Christianity are won when we live like Jesus. Not all the time, but a lot of the time. So let me ask you a couple questions about you. If you left your neighborhood, I want you to answer this honestly. If you left your neighborhood, would anyone even care? Would there be any loss in value? Would anyone go, man, at work, so-and-so always made things so pleasant. So-and-so always made things more positive. So-and-so did the job of two people. Now we got to hire two people because they're leaving. If you left your neighborhood or the place that you, let's just use the place that you eat the most or, you know, do coffee or whatever you do with your money, would the waitresses, waiters, and baristas lose their best tipper? Christians are notorious. You talk to the people waitstaff people, the worst tippers. People, waiters, waitresses, you, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. They hate working on Sundays. Despise it. Why? All the cheap church people who always have a coupon and always are so demanding because they're consumeristic and everything, and they tip horribly. That's not laying your life down. Let me talk to you, church, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. So let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is talking about is we are supposed to be, as Christians, cities within the city. An alternative city who does things different than the rest of the city. So we do sex differently. We do finances differently. We do recreation differently. We do work differently. When they peek in, there's a difference. And it's a difference that is done, that is lived out without a shred of self-righteousness, which causes people to go, where is that light coming from? Part of it's exposing me. I don't like that. But part of it's attracting me. I don't understand it. What is going on with those people? That's what the first church was like, which is why it's exploded. That's what the church is like in China, which is why it's exploding. That's what the church is like in Africa, which has become the center of Christianity, not the United States any longer. More Christians in Africa than total people in the United States. Why? Because they live it out. They lay their lives down. It's not about what they get. It's about what they can give. That's how Christians look at things. Guys, I some of you are new. You don't know this. We're not trying to build a good church. We're trying to build a great city. And you can build a good church and not have a great city. And church isn't just about coming, it's going. It's about being gathered so that you can be sent. We want to send you out. Here are some of the ideas just that have come as people have wrestled with this text and others in the Bible. A lot of our medical people have gotten together, our doctors, residents, nurses, physical therapists, those kind of medical folks have said, you know what? What if we had some kind of mobile healthcare thing? We gave exams, dentists in this too. You know, we did work for free for people who can't afford it. Big problem. No matter what the government does, there's always going to be people falling through the cracks. There's going to be issues. What if we did that? What are we going to do about all these immigrants? Per capita, second most immigrated city in the United States, next to only Detroit. Once again, all that housing stock issue I talked about. They're sending there because there's cheap housing. They're sending them here. What are we going to do about that? People are wrestling in our church. What can we do? Crisis pregnancy centers, right? How can we help these moms that are having these kids and the low income? How can we solve the bad cycle that's happening? This is one of the ones that I think is very important. A lot of, under the radar. What about sex trafficking? Did you know that our city is growing exponentially with regard to sex trafficked people, mainly women who are kidnapped and made slaves to be prostitutes? A lot of the ladies dancing over on the east side, I hope none of you know what I'm talking about personally, but I'm sure there's a few that do. Those ladies, a lot of them are sex slaves. And there's this lady in our church. You'd never pick her out of a lineup. She's in her 50s. She's raised her kids, quote unquote. But she heard about these statistics and she just said, I'm not going to be able to let that one go. That there are girls who are kidnapped and made sex slaves. We got to figure this out. What do we do? So she's working with authorities. She's pulling together people. And this is the church. It's not the pastors going, we have this great idea about how to reach our city. Most of the time, guys, honestly, we're doing our best. We're pretty clueless. Right? We're doing the best we can. You are the ones at the grassroots, in the neighborhoods, seeing this stuff, you know, reading this. You're the ones with the ideas. All these ideas came to us. And we're trying to figure out how to help. I wonder what your ideas are. You can't do everything, but everyone can do something. What can you do? Look in verse 17. We'll close with this. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I love that part, in deed and in truth, because what that says is we don't love people despite our doctrine, but because of it. Our doctrine about who God is implores us to love. And you can lay your life down for other people to the degree that you understand that someone has laid their life down for you. To the degree that you understand Jesus, his example, and his and the power that led him to do that, that's how you're not going to burn out with this stuff. Some of you could set out and just destroy your life trying to help other people because you're going to be doing it in your strength. You have to do it in his strength, but you have to be available. You have to be available. You know what that means? Your free time. It's your free time. You have it. Some of you may have little of it because you're in school, you're trying to put yourself through school, or you're in residency. That's a handful of folks in our church. Most of you, you have the time. And all I'm saying is, be open. What might God say to you? Well, Darren, just tell me what to do. I can't, because all I would do is just give you good opportunities. And I would rob you of the God opportunity that he wants to impart to you. As you surrender to him and you say, Lord, what would you do with me? Little old me, messed up me, jacked up me. What would you do with me? What could happen? This text will not let us be comfortable. If you are comfortable, you are not listening to this text. You ought to be messed with. I want you to enjoy your day, but I want you to be a little bit afflicted with this text. Let it set with you. What does it mean for you to love people in deed? Not just word, not just with your mouth, but with your life. That's the question I want us to consider. Let's pray together. Father, I do ask that you would open our eyes to the brokenness of our neighborhoods, of our cities, of our world. We can't do everything, and I pray against an overly sensitive conscience that some of us would have just to feel like we have to quit our job now and just get all crazy. But God, I just pray that there would be a measured conviction that would happen, a practical application of this that you would show us. How we can love. Indeed. We thank you that our love comes out of a robust orthodoxy. The church has always said, this is what it means to be Christian. So we have anchors, we have moorings, we have foundation. But, oh God, what has happened to the church in America is we have simply rearticulated our foundation and bragged about our Bible knowledge and talked about and divided 1,000 times. Over doctrine, instead of saying, how does this doctrine fit? How does this look in my life as I love people? So, Lord, would you show us what it looks like to lay our lives down? Specifically. Specifically, Lord, show us. And God, we'll take some time to think about that. Right now, would you speak to us?